to apologize to you all because last week, nobody caught me on this, but I started into the message without a joke. How did you let me get away with that? So this is last week's joke. Hopefully it hasn't gotten stale. No, I didn't bring two jokes. I just brought last week's. So Irving was sobering up from the night before, and he was sitting through the Shabbat sermon, finding it long and boring. And still feeling hungover and tired, he finally nodded off. The rabbi had been watching him all along, noticing his apparent hangover, and he was disgusted. At the end of the sermon, the rabbi decided to make an example of him. So in the same tone of voice that he'd been teaching his sermon, he said to the congregation, "All those wishing to have a place in heaven, please stand." The whole room stood up, except, of course, the sleeping Irving. Then the rabbi said in the same quiet tone of voice, "And he who would like to find a place in hell," and then he raised his hand and shouted, "Stand up!" Irving only caught the last part, and groggily stood up only to find he was the only one standing. Confused and embarrassed, he said, "I don't know what we're voting on here, Rabbi, but it sure seems like you and me are the only ones standing for it." Okay. I guess it didn't get stale. So this Shabbat, as a couple of people have mentioned so far, is called Slichot Shabbat. And Slichot actually means forgiveness. So if you want to say you're sorry to somebody in Israel, Slicha, singular, you say, "I'm sorry." So I felt the Spirit of God to give me something about forgiveness today. And when, as I began to study, I ended up calling it the long story of Selichot, the story of forgiveness. So you all understand that in our culture, when someone is injured physically or emotionally, there's two possible responses by the injured party or if someone of his loved ones are injured. It's either revenge or forgiveness, right? Those are the two possible responses. And as I was thinking about that, the Holy Spirit began to show me that many of us see forgiveness as normal, as something that we just sort of take for granted. It's there. It's something we expect people to do. We expect God to do it. It's just like, sure, forgiveness. That's what we're all about. We take it for granted that everyone believes that people should forgive. And it's as if we almost think we have a right to it. Well, I apologize. I should be forgiven. We expect it of people. And so as I began to study on this, I saw that the Bible records that in ancient times, there was no expectation of forgiveness. Revenge was the norm. Forgiveness also requires repentance. And that, too, was not commonly done in ancient times. And, of course, they're related, because I think you're all probably aware that it's much easier to repent when you expect someone will forgive you, right? And if there isn't an expectation of repentance, it's much harder to forgive. So just to go back to some of the incidences in the early pages of the Bible, in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve disobeyed God. There was no repentance. They blamed each other, and they blamed the devil. There was no forgiveness and just punishment of a curse from God. And in Genesis 4, Cain murdered his brother Abel. There was no repentance afterwards, and there was no forgiveness from God, just punishment. Five generations later, there was a man named Lamech. He killed a man for wounding him, and he wrote a song about it. No forgiveness, just revenge. So I was just thinking about what life would be like if people didn't know about forgiveness, if they just always focused on revenge, when it wasn't part of their culture. And it came back to me, maybe some of you have seen this, either the movie, there's a movie out called The Edge of the Spear, and there's also a documentary about it. And what it's about is it's a story of five missionaries, Americans, who were murdered when they tried to reach out to a tribe called the Huarani tribe in the jungle of Ecuador. Some of you may remember the names Jim Elliott and Nate Saint. Powerful, powerful story. But what I remembered most about that story that was so shocking to me, and I don't know if the rest of you remember it, but that the tribe that murdered these men, they had no practice, no understanding, no tradition, no history of forgiveness. When a man was wronged, or when his loved ones were wronged, he was obligated, according to their customs, to kill whoever had done that, or wronged him or his loved ones. And when they interviewed people from this tribe, think about this. Every person in the tribe literally knew well dozens of people who had been murdered. How many of you know somebody who's been murdered? I mean, I don't know personally anybody. Some of you do, but it's rare. But could you imagine if you knew dozens of people in your family that had been murdered? Can you imagine what life would be like? Well, that's what this tribe was like. And the rest of the story is great, because after they murdered these missionaries, some of their wives stayed there and continued to share the good news. And eventually this whole tribe came to the Lord and turned their hearts, and they repented of this evil that they had, that had been part of their culture. So in ancient times, I began to understand, this culture was the norm. This was how people normally behaved. And one of the things that we can see this, and people get confused about this all the time, you know, God told Moses to establish cities of refuge for people who accidentally killed someone. Do you know why he did that? Because the norm was that if somebody killed someone in your family, you were obligated to go and kill them. And then what happened? Well, then somebody from his family would go kill somebody in your family. You know, it just would keep on going. So God set up the cities of refuge for people who accidentally killed someone to escape this culture of revenge, the avenger of blood, they called it. And then also, there's another scripture that we don't understand. You know, the Torah says that punishment should be an eye for an eye, right? And I think most of us think, oh my goodness, that's cruel. That's very cruel punishment. But actually, my understanding is that command was not given by God to make punishment more harsh. It was to limit the harshness of the punishments that were being given by people to each other. So that if somebody, you know, injured your arm, you didn't kill them for it. It was, you can only injure their arm back. So we see this in ancient times, but, you know, I think this is part of our vexing. Some cultures today, especially in the places in the world where there's a lot of conflict going on right now, they're still committed to revenge. That's really what this is all about. They're not willing to make peace and put down their arms because they killed some of my relatives. I have to kill some of their relatives. This is a revenge culture. And I think we in the West, we have been so influenced by this book, we find it hard to comprehend that. We find it hard to deal with them because we think, well, you know, somebody will just apologize and they'll forgive and then the fight will be over. But it's not. It just keeps going on and on. So I was led by the Spirit this week to go through and look at the history and see what the story of forgiveness was. How did it start? Where did it come from? We saw it already. It wasn't there in the early pages of the Bible, right? There wasn't any. So when did forgiveness first appear? When did forgiveness from other people begin to start happening? And when did forgiveness from God first start happening? It didn't happen in the lives of Adam or Cain or Lamech or Noah or Abraham or Isaac. And it was really kind of funny to me that an individual who we usually don't credit with being very godly was actually the first human in the Bible whom we have a record that he forgave somebody. Anybody able to guess who that was? Who is the first human in the Bible who forgave somebody? Great guess. Great guess. Esau. Esau, who we look at as like this bad guy, right? He was the first one. So let's just look at his story in Genesis 25. His brother, Yaakov, stole Esau's birthright. And in Genesis 27, he stole his blessing. And because it actually says this in that chapter, Esau's desire was to kill Yaakov because of this. Revenge. Yaakov had to flee. But after being away many years, in Genesis 33, Yaakov returned to Peniel. And his brother Esau was coming to meet him with 400 armed men. Now, there is no reason that this man, Esau, would have brought 400 armed men other than he was going to take revenge that he'd been waiting to take for some 20 years or more on his brother Yaakov. So we come to that point where Yaakov is alone. He's sent over gifts to his brother to try to appease him. And I believe what he was doing with the Lord there was he was doing teshuva, repentance. He was grabbing hold of God. You know the story about him wrestling with God? He was grabbing hold of God, holding on to him, wrestling with him, acknowledging that it was only the Lord that could save him from his brother's revenge. Nothing else would work here. And then when Yaakov demonstrated his repentance by his actions, he humbled himself before Esau. He called him Lord. He gave him abundance of gifts. I believe God did a miracle in Esau's heart, and he did not take vengeance on Yaakov. He received Yaakov. It says he fell on each other's neck, and he kissed them, and they hugged each other, and he forgave him. But here's the point of the story. Esau was such an ungodly man, as we read about him earlier. We know that this changed heart could only have happened by the intervention of the Spirit of God in response to Yaakov's prayers. Otherwise, this man would never have forgiven. So here we see the first example of human forgiveness in history was brought about by the Spirit of God. God introduced forgiveness into the human race that knew only vengeance. It was God's doing. He, as it says in the scripture, he is love, he is forgiveness. He brought forgiveness into this world. The next example of a person forgiving is a wonderful example, Joseph. One of the most godly men in the Bible. He forgave his brothers after they'd sold him into slavery many years before, sold him out of envy. And then, like Yaakov, his brothers demonstrated repentance in Genesis 45 in a genuine way. They changed their behavior, and they all returned to Egypt to plead for one of their brothers, for Benjamin, who was about to be arrested and put into prison. And one brother, Yehuda, actually offered himself in place of Benjamin. And Joseph saw that, and he forgave his brothers. And because Joseph was such a godly man, again, we can see his forgiveness was inspired by who? It was the Lord. It was the Spirit of the Lord in Joseph. In Genesis 45, he also gets a theological understanding of how to forgive. In the first slide there, Genesis 45, verse 7, it said, Joseph says this, God sent me ahead of you to ensure a remnant in the land and to keep you alive for a great escape. So now, it wasn't you. You didn't send me here, but God. So Joseph was able to see that his brothers' actions towards him were all part of God's plan. And even though they were responsible for it, that made him much easier for him to forgive them in spite of all the evil that they had intended for him. Well, Esau, Joseph, they're examples of men forgiving. But what about God's forgiveness? When did that first happen? No record of God forgiving Joseph's brothers. When they asked, just got Joseph's forgiveness. The first account of anyone asking God to forgive him is also from a really unexpected person. Okay, let's try and guess again. Who can guess was the first person that asked God to forgive him? Who? Moses? Good guess. Adam? No. Who said Pharaoh? Hannah gets the prize. Exodus 10:17, in the midst of the plagues, the plague of locusts, actually, Pharaoh says, now forgive my sin, only this once, please. So pray to Adonai, your God, so he would take this death away from me. So he's asking Moses to forgive him, and in a sense, saying, Moses, go intercede that God may forgive me and take this plague away. Pretty amazing, right? Esau and Pharaoh. But there's no record of God forgiving the Israelites for not trusting him, for not trusting him to protect them when they were trapped at the Red Sea, for grumbling over the lack of water, and there were just a whole bunch of transgressions. There's no record of God saying, well, we'll forgive them and we'll move on. But after Israel's fall into idolatry, making and worshiping the golden calf, Moses, somebody guessed Moses, he was the second person to ask for God's forgiveness. And interestingly, he didn't ask for it for himself. He asked for it for his people. In Exodus 32:32, this is what Moses says, yet now, please forgive their sin. But if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. And of course, we see here in Moses something even higher. Because what's he doing? He's offering himself as an atonement for the people. Now, interestingly, if you read through that passage in Genesis 32, God doesn't actually forgive the idolaters, the ones who actually made the idol and were worshiping it. In verses 33 through 35, he says, "Those who sinned, I will punish and I will destroy them with a plague." But there were others who hadn't worshiped that idol. And a little later, we see, finally, for the first time, God's forgiveness actually manifested. In chapter 33, in verses 1 through 6, God tells Moses, "I will not go with you up to the promised land. I'm going to send an angel instead." And in verses 12 through 13, Moses continues to plead with God to consider Israel still his people. And then in verse 14, God says, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And that changed. God actually changed his mind at that point in time and agreed to go with Israel, thus forgiving them. And then we have a very interesting passage that really this Slichot Shabbat gets its understanding from. And Moses asked to see God's glory. And God appeared to him and declared his name. And look at his name, chapter 34, verse 6. "Then Adonai passed before him and proclaimed, 'Adonai, Adonai, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth.'" Verse 7, "Showing mercy to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, yet by no means leaving the guilty unpunished, but bringing the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon children's children to the third and fourth generation. In this declaration of his name, God makes his first statement that I am a forgiving God. That's who I am. And it's the first time God spoke of himself as being forgiving. And these attributes that were just listed in these two verses that we just read, these are the basis of the traditional Slichot prayers, these 13 attributes of God, including compassion, grace, loving kindness, and forgiveness. Then God spoke to Moses after this, and he put his forgiveness into the Torah, into the laws that he was going to give the people, that he was giving the people through Moses. And that appears in the sin and guilt offerings in the book of Leviticus. And those offerings enabled God to go with Israel. Remember, he said, "I can't go with you." Well, he couldn't go with them, the people, because the people were stiff-necked, he says. In other words, they had sin, and if he came amongst them, he would consume them. But with the offerings, the sin was covered. And so before we look at that forgiveness, let's just review one more time. We've done this before. Remember, there's three Hebrew words. They were actually used in this last verse 7. Avon is iniquity. I've got it on this next slide here. Iniquity. And remember, that means our inclination to evil. It's not actually evil actions or breaking a law. It's our flesh, our evil attitudes, our ungodly thinking, the lies that we believe. That's all part of our iniquity, our avon. And then there's pesha. Pesha is intentional, premeditated sin, transgressions, trespasses against God's law. And then there's chata'ah, which really means missing the mark. It's almost like unintentional sin when I do something that I just didn't realize I wasn't supposed to do that. So in Leviticus, in chapter 4 through chapter 5, there's instructions on how to obtain forgiveness from God, but it's very clear it's for unintentional sin, chata'ah, or chata'ah shagagah. Shagagah means unintentional in Hebrew. And the way to receive forgiveness is to repent and bring an offering. And the offerings are specified. But then a little later in chapter 5, starting in verse 22, it deals with intentional sin, with pesha, and it says you have to do the same things. You have to bring an offering and repent, but you also have to make restitution. You have to pay back whatever harm you did. So for intentional sins, there was some forgiveness, but you had to make restitution. But there's an important little lack here in Leviticus 5. There's no provision for forgiveness for intentional transgressions when no restitution can be made. So what kind of things would that be? Well, we talked a little bit before about murder. How can you make restitution for murder? Impossible. So there is no forgiveness for that. And, you know, maybe you're thinking, well, you know, that's interesting, but is that really important to us today? After all, I don't think anybody here has murdered anybody, right? Well, you know, if we study how Yeshua interpreted the Ten Commandments in the Sermon on the Mount, if we can hear our consciences at all, if we have just a little bit of contriteness in our hearts, it's obvious that we've all broken those commandments. We've all committed idolatry, the way the Lord defines it, making something more important to God, to us, at least at some point in our lives. How many can confess they've done that? Right? We fail to keep one day and seven holy to Him, the Shabbat. We've held hatred in our hearts at times. We've lusted over people, things, people's approval, positions. Now, when we break these commandments, like lusting or hating, do we do it unintentionally or intentionally? It's intentional. How can you lust unintentionally? How can you hate someone unintentionally? It's your intention. So if, you know, if we're ignorant of God's commands, we can claim we did it unintentionally. But if we've read or heard these commands, we're all guilty of this intentional sin. You can't hate or lust unintentionally. So in our society, now, since it's not a theocracy like it was in the times of Moses, the government doesn't punish us for all these offenses, thank God, right? It certainly doesn't punish us for how Yeshua interprets murder as hatred and adultery as lusting. But, it's a big but, capital B, capital U, capital T, Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, 8 says, we will reap what we sow and bring destruction on ourselves when we intentionally transgress God's law. So if we're honest enough, we all have to admit we're guilty. I'm guilty. Anybody else willing to admit it? I'm guilty. Intentional sin, transgression, pesha. It should also be obvious there's no way to make restitution for these things. How do you make restitution for idolatry? Well, Lord, I'll worship you for a while to make up for the fact that I was worshiping, you know, my job or money or something for a while. That doesn't even make any sense. So in what we've seen in the Torah so far, you would not have been forgiven for these things. Your intentional sin, which you can't make restitution for, there would be no forgiveness. And then there's a whole other subject here, iniquity. Iniquity. We've all walked in iniquity. We've walked in fear, envy, unforgiveness, bitterness, pride, self-promotion. That's iniquity. How many can say they've never done any of those things? If you do say that, you're walking in iniquity too, because you're lying. And again, up to this point in history, there was no forgiveness for iniquity, our inclination to evil. But later, in Leviticus 16, God gave the sacrifices that we're going to talk about a lot on Yom Kippur, especially the scapegoat. And let's just read a couple of verses there about the scapegoat. In Leviticus 16, 21, it says, Aaron, on this one day, on Yom Kippur, should lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, the scapegoat, and confess over it all the iniquities of B'nai Israel, the sons of Israel, and all their transgressions, iniquities, transgressions, all their sins, all three. Do you see that? He should place them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. So atonement was made here for sin, kind of the unintentional stuff, for transgressions, intentional, and for iniquity for the entire nation of Israel. Verse 22 says, the goat will carry all their iniquities by itself into a solitary land, and he's to leave the goat in the wilderness. This atonement enabled God's presence to live in the midst of Israel, because that's what was happening in the temple when there was the cloud of glory there. God was dwelling in a manifest way there, and the people were able to not be consumed by the fire of it, because there had been atonement made. But then in verse 34 it says this will be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for B'nai Israel once in the year because of all their sins. It had to be repeated every year because many in Israel would surely sin, transgress, walk in iniquity during that coming year. But God could dwell in their midst. But did these atoning sacrifices, did they actually bring personal atonement to the people? Now just imagine this. Okay, so it's the day after Yom Kippur and you do something wrong. What do you do? Got to wait a whole year before the sacrifices would be made to atone for that. A whole year of being guilty and not being able to be in fellowship with God. That's not great, is it? How else could it be? So I really don't believe that those sacrifices really atoned for individual sin, but it was for the nation. And why do I believe that? Because speaking of the Yom Kippur sacrifices in the book of Hebrews, listen to what the author says. Chapter 10, verse 1. For the Torah has in it a shadow of the good things to come, but not the actual manifestation of the originals. Therefore, it can never, by means of the same sacrifices, repeated endlessly year after year, bring to the goal those who approach the holy place to offer them. So these are talking about the Yom Kippur sacrifices offered year after year. And what is this goal? What's the goal that it's supposed to bring them to that it doesn't? Well, verse 2 tells us. Otherwise, wouldn't the offering of those sacrifices have ceased? For if the people performing the service had been cleansed once and for all, they would no longer have sins on their conscience. So the goal in verse 1 of the animal sacrifices that the Yom Kippur sacrifices could not do, the goal of it is answered in verse 2. It's having clean consciences. They could not cleanse people's consciences. They still had sin. They were still guilty. They still had remorse and sorrow and guilt and shame for what they had done wrong, especially for what was intentional. They could make sacrifices for the unintentional stuff as an individual, but they couldn't. They weren't forgiven of the things that were intentional. They didn't know it. Their conscience were not cleared. And that's a big problem. Can you imagine people walking around with guilt and shame all the time? How many have had some guilt and shame in their lives? It's awful, right? It's awful. Their consciences were not cleansed. So then what happened? We've seen here, God forgives, people forgive, and this is how far forgiveness got in the Torah. But now, forgiveness went to some further things, some further places. Isaiah had a prophetic revelation of the future of forgiveness when he wrote this. Come now, says Adonai, let's talk this over together. Even if your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Even if they are red as crimson, they will be like wool. Isaiah began to see a time when people would really be cleansed of their sins. And later, Isaiah had the most powerful revelation of the future of forgiveness in the entire Bible. And you know what I'm talking about, Isaiah 53. And he saw, or he heard from God, that Messiah would make atonement even for intentional sin, for which there was no restitution, and for iniquities, and he would cleanse consciences. And Messiah's atonement would be different from the Yom Kippur atonements in that it would be available to individuals, not just to the whole nation. Personal cleansing, even from intentional sin and iniquity. Clean consciences. And I just had a revelation as I looked at Isaiah 53 about where you can see that in Isaiah 53. How do we know that his sacrifice would be for individuals? Well, this is a very interesting verse. It's different in different translations, but in the New King James, in chapter 53, verse 11, look at what it says. Speaking of the Messiah in the future, this is 500 years before he came. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And what does that mean? Well, I believe what that means is by his knowledge means not the entire nation will have their iniquities borne by him, but those who know him. Do you see that? By knowing him, people will be justified and have their iniquity borne. Anybody see what I'm saying there? Or did I confuse you and lose you on that? So Isaiah predicted that there would be this personal atonement when the Messiah would come. The next page in the story of forgiveness, was when Messiah actually came and he walked the earth. Forgiveness was part of what he did. He himself had the authority to forgive sin while he was here on earth. In Matthew 9, we read this. Some people brought him a paralyzed man lying on a mattress. And when Yeshua saw their trust, he said to the paralyzed man, courage, son, your sins are forgiven. And of course, all of the Pharisees got really upset because he was claiming to be God right there. Because no one can forgive sins but God. And then at his last Seder, just before his sacrifice was made, he said this, for this is my blood, which ratifies the new covenant, my blood shed on behalf of many so that they may have their sins forgiven. So what's he saying here is that when we confess even our transgressions, even our intentional sin, our pesha, our iniquity, our chata ashagaga, our unintentional sin, and we ask his forgiveness and ask him by the power of Yeshua's sacrifice to take away our sins, his sacrifice fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 1. That prophecy that says he will, if our sins are as scarlet, they will be whiter than snow. That's the power of the blood. That's the blood of Yeshua. There's nothing like the blood. The blood of bulls and goats are not like the blood of Yeshua. And it's just so, you know, even the color analogy is very, very strange, because Isaiah is saying your skins, which are scarlet, will become white, right? And what is going to be used to turn that white? It's blood. It's Yeshua's blood. And what color is his blood? It's scarlet. It's red already. So that's the power of the blood. And this means that he cleanses our guilty consciences, sets us free from the shame of the wrongs we've done, either intentionally or unintentionally. And we're able to go on with our lives without that burden of shame and guilt. It's part of what Yeshua paid for when he made that atoning sacrifice. You know, we talk about he paid for our healing and our deliverance and our peace and to bring the Holy Spirit to give us eternal life. But this is part of it. He paid the price so that we did not have to walk around with shame and guilt, so that we can have our consciences cleansed. Now, also in this page of the story, Yeshua also made forgiving each other a critically important part of his teachings. In Matthew 18, then Kephar, Peter, came up and said to him, "Rabbi, how often can my brother sin against me and I have to forgive him? As many as seven times?" You all know what he said. "No, not seven times," answered Yeshua, "but 70 times seven." He was instilling into this world, into the part of the world that follows this book, a culture of forgiveness. Do you see that? Into a world where revenge was the norm. He was instilling it. And of course, I could not leave this out. He demonstrated the ultimate in forgiving others, by even forgiving those who were murdering him as he was dying. In Luke chapter 23, he says, "Father, forgive them. They don't understand what they are doing." And this is another one of those theological things like Joseph saw that enabled him to forgive. Yeshua is saying, those people who are murdering me, they don't realize that I am the Son of God. They don't realize who they're killing. Forgive them because they're just ignorant. And oftentimes that's helped me to forgive. Maybe some of you, when I realize that people have done things out of ignorance. So that's the page of Yeshua. But there's another very important page. After his crucifixion and resurrection, led by the Ruach that he sent, his followers made forgiveness from God a cornerstone of the good news that they proclaimed. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Kephar, Peter answered them as he was preaching his first sermon, "Turn from sin, return to God, and each of you be immersed on the authority of Yeshua the Messiah into what? The forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Ruach HaKodesh." And then I made a little study. I found that is repeated four more times in Acts, in chapter 5 and 10 and 13 and 26. Paul refers to it 11 times, the forgiveness of sins. Hebrews refers to it three times, Peter three times, and John five times. So I didn't even add that up. That's like 28 times in the New Covenant. The good news is the forgiveness of our sins. So, hopefully, you now understand that forgiveness from God is not a right. It's not something you deserve. It's not something that's always been there since creation. But it's an incredibly precious gift from God. And that he is the source. He is the source of forgiveness. He brought forgiveness into a world full of vengeance and revenge. Now, personally, when I realized that I needed God's forgiveness, it was 37 years ago. I still remember the day, and I humbled myself, and I repented of the many, many ways I had disobeyed him. And I put my trust in Yeshua's sacrifice and his blood to make atonement for me. And I've got to say, it's as real to me today as it was 37 years ago. It was like his blood was poured upon me and washed away all that sin. And my conscience just was, I didn't even realize what a load I was carrying around. But suddenly life felt so much lighter. And my conscience was cleansed. It's so real. I can feel it today. I just get chills just talking about it because it was so real. It was so real. And I'm so thankful for all the people who over the years have forgiven me. A lot of you have forgiven me. My family has forgiven me. Because we all stumble. We all offend at different times. Oh, wait a minute. Maybe it's only me. Everybody's looking at me like, no, not me. That's just you. I'm so thankful for all those who have forgiven me, family and you, my friends. And you know what? You're going to have to continue doing it because I'll keep messing up. And I'll have to keep doing it too because we'll all keep messing up. So if you've not received this gift of forgiveness from God, I pray your heart would be open to receive it today. And I also pray that if you have asked God for forgiveness and you're still burdened by guilt and shame, that you'll make the decision to believe that God really has forgiven you and washed you. What do you need to be forgiven of? Well, we looked at how far we all fall short. We shall fall short of those standards, the way Yeshua interpreted the Ten Commandments. So we're all guilty of that intentional sin. And we've seen how precious the gift of God's forgiveness is. Now, it's also important to understand one other thing here, that God's forgiveness actually comes with a price. You know, everybody talks about how grace is free, and it is. It's a gift. But there is a price. First price was God had to pay. It was the price that he paid. And obviously, that was an enormous price that he paid to purchase your forgiveness. He came as a man and sacrificed his life to be the perfect atonement. That was an enormous price. But there's another price that you and I have to pay for God to forgive us. In Matthew chapter 6, here's the price. For if you forgive others their offenses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their offenses, your heavenly Father will not forgive yours. That's price, right? I mean, I've met people, I've shared with people who hang on to their anger and their hatred and their resentment, and they don't want to let it go. It's a price to pay. And I just pray that what you've learned today, when you understand how precious God's gift of forgiveness is and how it's just not the norm, it's not the way people normally are, because you understand how precious that is, you will find it easier to forgive others. How many need help forgiving? I do. You'll find it easier to forgive. Now, here's another important point that people often get confused about that you all have to remember. You can forgive someone without having to trust them. Let me say that again. You can forgive someone without having to trust them. A person who has hurt you, whom you have forgiven, must still earn your trust. And I have found earning trust takes what? Time. It takes time. And the other confusion is people think forgiveness is an emotion. Well, I just don't feel like forgiving. I don't feel like it. I'm still angry. I'm still upset. Well, forgiveness is not an emotion. It's a decision. It's a decision to obey what we just read. That's a pretty heavy verse there, isn't it? If you do not, what happens? God doesn't forgive you. So it's a decision. And what I've experienced, and I'm sure many of you have experienced this, when you make that decision and you speak it out, and you speak blessing, not even in the presence of that person, but you just begin to pray for that person, then the feelings come. Then the feelings come. But they oftentimes don't come before. You have to step out on this. And then the third price is this. If God forgives you, you have to forgive yourself. So if you're carrying that burden of guilt and shame, you need to lay it down by forgiving yourself. And I know many people who have not forgiven themselves. They think they have, but then it pops out when you're talking with them sometimes. Because if you don't, then your thinking is ungodly, and it's opening the door for Satan in your life.